If you're a guest with us this morning, you have come to a Sunday that's a bit unusual, and that is that periodically we take a Sunday to do what I have called Stump the Pastor. And it is an opportunity to be able to just interact versus the platform being used for preaching a text. Typically, we preach through books of the Bible, but when we have completed a book, as we recently have, the book of Hebrews, we take a time to do different things, and one of those is typically to do a Stump the Pastor time. So you have opportunity of asking questions that would be about the Christian life, God glorifying things that are engaged with, that you are engaged with, that you'd like some help with, but it's a real, if you will, then conversation. So that's where we're going to be going, that's what we're doing, and let me pray for us as we endeavor to jump into that. Father, thank you that we have opportunity this day, as every day, to bring glory and honor to your name. And so, Lord, I pray that the centrality of Christ and the hope of his work would be manifest in this place and this time, that our questions and the answers would all really point us afresh and anew to who you are, and that we can lean into and depend upon you. So, Father, we pray that you would speak to and through us, and you would do that for your glory, honor, and praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have a runner, Leif. The mic is right here. You can ask out loud with a microphone, and Leif will come around if you raise your hand to do that. Or there are slips of paper in the chair backs, and you're welcome to write some questions out and hand them to him, and he'll bring them up to me. So, who would like to get us started?
I'll start you off with an easy one. Not really, but is Muhammad a false prophet, or how do we should we look at that as Christians? And thus, is Islam basically a false religion, or how do we supposed to look at it as a Christian point of view, I guess?
Okay. The short answer is yes, that it is a false religion, and in fact what we would say is that it is a religion, and we would say, and you've probably heard this, that Christianity, we believe, is a relationship. What is the principal difference of those that the words are trying to articulate? The world religions talk about, and Muhammad taught, that what we are endeavoring to do is to work our way into a right relationship with God. It's what he spoke about. I'm not an expert by any means on Islam. But the idea is that he was the prophet, and he came to be able to show us an example of how to get right with God. And so he is endeavoring to point us to a way to fix what is broken in our relationship with God. Well, the answer to that is that there are many religions in the world, and there are many ways in which we as a people, even if we have a Judeo-Christian background, that we look to try and fix things, but they all end up coming short. They don't address it. And the consummate point that differentiates Christianity from every other religion is in one central event, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That he came, he offered a perfect life, and then a sacrifice, and then proved that it was a perfect life and a perfect sacrifice by doing what he said and raising from the dead. No other prophet, no other God, no other person did that. And so the defining point between what is religion, man's attempt to get right with God, and Christianity is that God came down to us to make us right with him through the atoning sacrifice of Christ upon a cross. Good question. Somebody else? Don't be bashful.
We got a couple of written
okay,
ones.
Okay, there you go. You can drop the mic and then you can bring the questions to me, Mark. Go ahead and let her ask the question and just hand me those. Oh. Sorry, we'll get back.
So I have a friend who I feel like after every natural disaster is asking me for an end times. And you can imagine as of late with all the earthquakes and fires and hurricanes and mass shootings, he's particularly now really interested. And I guess I'm just wondering your thoughts on end times and how you would use this as a way to witness to him moving forward.
Good. I appreciate that question. And Garrett, I particularly appreciate the idea of how do we look to be able to recognize that what's going on as a means by which we enter into conversations of significance. And we all need, I certainly need, to work at learning to be able to do that better. That whatever is going on in the world, how do we effectively look at that and say, okay, but what is the real point of that? I think there's two things that we would principally address. Number one is when we talk about end times, there does tend to be confusion in that we've been talking about the end times for a long time. You know, I remember I had a gal in my first church, I think it was, and she said there used to be a billboard. People still put up billboards of Christian messages, and the billboard was, "Jesus is coming soon." She said, "That billboard's getting really old. I remember being there like when I was 4 years old. I'm 40-some years old. Come on! What's the soon about?" And the idea is, yes, it is soon, and yes, we are in the end days. But we have been in the end days for 2,000 years, and that's not a contradiction. The idea is that this is the last scenes of God's plan. All of the ages before that, all the way from Genesis 3, when we had this brief little introduction to the sacrifice of Christ, when God said to the serpent that her seed, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. That was the beginning of telling that there was going to be a sacrifice one day, and Jesus would be that sacrifice. And so all of that history came up and points to this, but then once the sacrifice was done, the resurrection was complete, the church was established, this is the last, if you will, age when all of those things are taking place that are going to bring us to the end of the age. No other plans are in place. That's the one. So the idea is to say, yes, we're in the end times, and why are we talked about the end times over and over again when whether it's a billboard or anything else that says Jesus is coming soon, we have to realize that his appearance is both for a time when it will be universal, but it's also for a personal time. I would then turn the conversation to having explained the end times, that we continue to see all of these things going on like we recognize, and saying, but the real important point is that you could meet Jesus today when you get in your car and go down the highway. And like that, he's going to be here. You're going to be before him. Are you prepared for that? The scripture is prevalent in addressing the eschatology, that's the end times, in both a global and a personal fashion, in other words. It's okay to address the global, but we really need to get it to personally, because I don't know, I'm going to be here tomorrow. And am I ready to have Jesus come for me now? And in that sense, he's coming soon. You're not guaranteed the next hour, let alone the next day. Good question. Let me do one of the written ones, and then we'll go to there. By the way, this gets asked, do I know the questions ahead of time? The answer is no. You're getting surprised as I am. So the Catholic Bible has more books than ours. Why are they not included in our Bible? And should we believe anything they say? To be honest, I don't know enough about those books of the Bible to say anything. That's a difficult question for me, in that I don't know about those. I'm not an expert on them. Why is our Bible different? I do understand that, and that is a term called canonicity. A word canon simply means measuring stick. And there is a measuring stick to decide how things are included or not included, whether it's in building the length of your house or it is in choosing which books of the Bible are accepted into the, in this case, Protestant Bible. And the idea is that there's a whole list of important things about what those books were and what was included in those. And it principally goes back to the apostolic authority, that the original apostles either wrote it or validated it or spoke into it and showed it as being a book of the Bible in the apostolic age. And then, having seen that, it was, if you will, put together in the fashion that we have it, like this, much, much later. But that means when it was put together like this, we were still looking back at the apostolic age to see how we saw it show up. Without getting into a whole bunch of the technical aspects of the manuscript authority, there's some very good things to tell you about how authoritative and carefully preserved is the Bible. But that's not the principal question. The principal question is, are these the ones we should pay attention to? And our belief is yes. Our statement of faith says that these 66 books of the Bible are the absolute rule of Christian faith and practice. And I don't know about you, but that's a thick enough book for me to try and figure out. And I've got a lot of work yet still to do to learn it, and so I'm going to give my focus there. Let's go to that question. Oh, it was written. Okay. This is fun. Is Halloween the celebration of evil? Since kids love to play dress-up, what can we do? That's a practical question. Is it the celebration of evil? The answer is yes for many people. Does it have to be for me? No. And to say that there is this date or that date as being holy and not holy, we have pretty good textual evidence to say that we don't have to be bound by those, and that there's a release from having to come under the condemnation of those which are somehow able to be oppressive to us, and also the freedom to be celebrated on various points and places. We don't know, for example, I'm sorry if this is going to really break your whole thing, but we don't know that he was actually born on December 25th. Sorry. And yet it's okay, and in part that was chosen, I get it, to remove us from a pagan holiday and celebration. I get it, but it's still about Jesus for me. It's still about celebrating who he is. So do we want to give ourselves to the celebration of evil? No, I would caution against doing that. So the answer is, how can we celebrate it? I think make a difference, and to say, how do we declare the glory of God and the point of Jesus in all things, including in that thing that our culture has gotten. And I tell you, I've never lived in a place that makes such a big deal out of that holiday as around here. And just say, let's be a light in the midst of darkness. And as it grows darker and darker in our culture, let's shine brighter and brighter. Anybody have one they want to ask, or I'll go on to a written one? Okay.
If Jesus was a Jew, how is it that the Jewish people of today are still waiting for their prophet?
Great. Yeah, that's a good question. And Julia, make sure I'm asking the right one. When you say prophet, they do believe in what they would call Messiah. In other words, more than just a prophet. So is that what you're asking, just so I'm clear? That's what they're looking for, is coming Messiah. Is that what you mean?
Right.
Okay, yeah. So the idea is, and it's very interesting, there are many prophecies in the Old Testament that say they wouldn't see it, that you would be blind. And Jesus said that to them. I'm standing right here. This is the kingdom. The kingdom of God is before you. And they didn't believe him. And it was prophecy that they wouldn't do that, and that they wouldn't come to him. And so in that sense, it is that they are still looking for Messiah. They are confirming what has been told us for centuries. And we are told that there will be a mass coming of the Jews to believe in Jesus, Messiah, in a future end times movement that will be dramatic. But the idea is they don't believe it. And by and large, it goes back to the religion question. What are they practicing? Jesus was all the time saying, you guys sift out a gnat and you swallow a camel. You're trying to get right with God by your law and believing that you're right. Why did they codify everything? Why did they keep making all these rules and stuff that Jesus spoke against? You know why they did it? They did it so they could feel good about how they were standing before God. They codified exactly what a Sabbath travel was about so that they could say, I fulfilled Sabbath. But Jesus came and said lots of things like, guys, it's not what comes out of your mouth that goes into your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you because it reveals your heart. And see, their heart was hardened, thinking that they were right before God. Right? Me? I guarantee you, I'm not. Not apart from Christ. When I see the wickedness in me, if it isn't for Jesus and his sacrifice, I'm dead. And that is what they won't see. And many are obviously very secular today. But in terms of them as being religious, that's where they're still at. Good question, thanks. Let me do a written one. What was Jesus really saying when he said, sorry, I need my glasses. What was Jesus really saying when he said to Peter, on this rock I will build my church? Yeah, you know, he called him rock, so obviously there's what we would call a double entendre there, that I'm going to build my church on this rock. But if you go back and you look at the context in which it's showing, it's the idea that Peter is the focal point at that point of the blossoming forth of the church, that the apostles were going to be birthing forth the church, and upon that rock. And many would believe that it is on his testimony, because the context in which he addressed that and said that is that he was saying that you are Messiah. You're the one. And so you are the answer. You're the expression. Upon that rock, Peter's testimony, Peter's believing that, Peter building that in the church is what he's going to build it on, and it will be a rock that will not shift. The church is going to march forth to a glorious conclusion. Good question. Next one. Well, do we have one from the out loud first? I'll give you, I don't want to cut you off there. All right, let me do this one. What was Jesus saying? What you lose on earth is loosed in heaven, and what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. That's really an interesting passage, and it gets used lots of different ways. Is it, I can't remember the reference, Don, can you pull it up for us? In the context, isn't it Matthew 18? Yeah, thanks. If you look at the earlier part of that whole context, and if we can get up like three or four verses at least there, that'd be great. But the idea is, in Matthew 18, it's actually church discipline that's being talked about, which makes it a pretty scary thought, to tell you the truth. The idea is that if your brother has sinned, go to him and confront him in his sin. And if he or she repents, then you have won your brother or sister back to the Lord. And if that brother or sister will not listen to you, then take with you one or two others. And on the testimony of those, then if they will listen, then you have won them back. And if they have not, then tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, then treat them as you would as a pagan or a tax collector. Now, we're talking here then about church discipline. Here's the very scary part of that. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Don't ever think that the discipline of the church is a light matter. I don't understand that, but I do know this. If I misbehaved so that the church needed to bring justly church discipline against me, I have put my standing before God in great jeopardy. And I don't think we should water that down, because that's what Jesus said. That if the church works to do this, we better be careful about what it is that's going on. Now, has there been abuse of that with the church over the centuries? Absolutely. It doesn't mean that we're going to change what Jesus said there. So he was saying that, in fact, somehow what we choose to do authoritatively, leaders of the church, it does have impact in heaven. An important warning for us. Give you another chance. You guys like doing the writing ones in this service. Yeah. The Bible says we cannot lose our salvation. If we were baptized as a believer, but then turned our back on our Father and live a life not glorifying to Him, how will we know that we were truly saved? The issue of our, it's called eternal security, is often asked when we have these interactions. And it is an important question to be able to address and look at. When we look at the whole idea of being able to understand what the finished work of Christ is all about, it's really important for us to understand upon what basis do we believe that anyone is saved. We do not believe that, because the question in part asks about baptism, that baptism is salvific. In other words, it produces salvation. That act, that ritual, produces a work of the grace of God in us. We believe that it is an expression of what God has done internal, expressed publicly out in to say, this is what Christ has done. That the baptism of the Spirit, in other words, the regeneration of my heart, the change of my heart has taken place, so I'm being baptized to do that. How does that take place? It takes place by grace, through faith, not of ourselves, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, that anyone would boast. So we recognize that it is absolutely by grace that we are saved. Now, here's the issue. There are many passages that talk about, in a sense, that we are saved and can't lose that. But there are also many passages that warn us about turning away. We just dealt with one of those in Hebrews. A very strong statement there that we should be weary of falling into the hands of the living God. And this is written to believers. We read passages that names are erased from the book of life. And it's Jesus who said, don't celebrate that the demons are subject to you, but celebrate that your name is written in heaven, in the book of life. And yet names are erased from the book of life. How can that be? Seems to me that they were saved and then not. We don't know, and the reason it's been debated for the last two millennium is because there are passages that are about that. So where do we go with that? I believe that the issue of why both of those are important is that if you believe that you have to do something that is worthy of your salvation, I want to come to you with passages of Scripture that talk about the absolute security that you can find in Christ. That in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that we read that you are able to be saved because of the work of Christ. So there is the necessity at times of having scriptures that are really encouraging to us to help us to know that we are saved and settled and that's all taken care of. But there are those who would be presumptive about that, and they would just be nonchalant about their activity, about their lifestyle, of as though it's no big deal, and they would be, in the Hebrews term, trampling the sacrifice of Christ under their feet. And to them, we would see and take passages of Scripture that would warn them about being presumptive about their salvation in Christ. So what do we find? That we find passages who are there to comfort the afflicted, and we find passages there who are to afflict those who are comfortable. And you and I, we need both at times, depending on what's going on in our life. Good question. Somebody else?
Yeah, if you could speak to the Lord's Day, the day of rest, and what that means to us in today's generation.
To the day of rest? Is that what you, was that, I hear you clearly? Okay. Yeah. So The Sabbath was given, and obviously was the seventh day. That's when God rested from Genesis, but it is also what was practiced. In the New Testament, we say the Lord's Day. That's what we come up. And what we find is that there is a great deal of emphasis about rest as it relates to not just the seventh day, not just the concept and idea of Sabbath, but why did God, first of all, rest himself on the Sabbath? Was it because he was tired? I don't think so. Omnipotence doesn't get tired, right? So he was telling us something. But the second thing was, why did he give it in the law? Why did he reinforce it in the New Testament? Is it because we need rest? Absolutely. But it goes beyond just the physical aspect. And if we look at that, which is what the Jews were doing, they're making all kinds of measures about it, making it so complicated. And what did Jesus say to them? You guys are making man to serve the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was created for man. And so they were reversing it. They were trying to make it to be stood on its head, if you will. No, you guys, don't you get it? This is about you being in a place of rest. So what would we say the New Testament concept of Sabbath and of rest is that we have a rest in Christ, that it is pointing to a trust. Why did Israel fail so miserably at it? What was God telling them? You guys aren't trusting me. You're trusting in your work. And you see, when I work for 7 days and I work myself to death, which is all too common in our culture, let's face it, what do we really believe when we do that? We believe that our wealth, that our livelihood, that our stuff is really necessary for me to hang on to it, and that's not a position of trust. So the seventh day, the first day, is about me first and foremost saying, I trust in Jesus. I trust in Jesus, and I'm resting in his finished work. And I do that practically by taking a day off and believing that he is the one who provides all my needs, including my livelihood. Good question, and certainly one that's violated. If God knew we would sin, why did he make us? That's a great question. I love that question. The first answer is to say, I have no clue. And the second answer is to say, we have a one-word answer, and it's profound. It's love. See, God determined that there was going to be a central purpose and point to all of life, and it was what he already enjoyed, love. See, he had Trinity, and he had the incredible love among the parts, the people of the Trinity. He already experienced love beyond anything that you and I can even comprehend. And he, in his determined nature, decided he didn't want to keep that for himself, that he wanted to give it to others. And so for him to be able to give love to others, he had to give them a free will. See, here's the deal. And parents, you can probably relate to this, but any of you can. So if you come to someone and you tell them, you're going to love me, what are they going to do? They're going to say, Mom, I love you. Do you believe it? No. If you make them love you, how's this going to go? Is it going to work? Can you ever do that? You cannot. So the very nature of creation necessitated that we have a free will in order to love. Because otherwise we become robots, and it's just like we're being told you must love. And so the free will predetermined that we had the opportunity to choose against God as well. And the problem is, I did. I chose against him. I went my own way. I chose to be in rebellion. I chose to put him on the cross by my sin. But I also can find that having been that evil and wicked, and I see it within me, I also find, unbelievably, he loved me anyway. And there's no greater love than that. He created us because he wants us to know the love that he enjoyed, and that's why he did it. Great question. Any from the mic? Oh, right here.
So going on what you just said, I've been wondering, if he came to pay for the sins of all the world and we were all given free will, then what about those that don't know about him?
Romans chapter 10 makes it very clear, and it's why we have so much missions emphasis. And Romans 10, sorry guys, help me, I don't remember the reference, is clear in saying that unless they have been told, they cannot believe. And unless we go and tell them, how can they ever hear? I'm not quoting it very well, so maybe we can get it up. But Romans 10 is very clear. How then can they call on the one that they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? See, they're not just theoretical questions. They're very practical questions. And those questions are saying, they can't, can they? They cannot. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. That's why we are sending missionaries all over the world. The idea is that we are looking to take the gospel to the ends of the earth because unless they hear the gospel, they are lost. And they're without that. What's that? And they go to hell. And Romans 1 is clear about that. That the witness and the testimony of the creation is clear to say that we are, based upon the creation, we are justly condemned because we have not turned to God. See, you have to step back because a part of us says, well, that's not right. But do you see that that not right is a question of justice? That's what it's saying. We have now made ourselves the judge to say what is right and wrong. You know what's wrong? That any of us would get in heaven, that's what's wrong. That I would get there in particular, that's what's wrong. That's not just, because Jesus paid a horrible price for my sin. And the idea is, that's an amazing message. That's why we call it the good news, and that's why we're being sacrificial to take it to the ends of the earth, to tell everyone so that they would know, they would respond, and Matthew 24:14 says that when this gospel has been preached to all the nations, then the end will come. The move of the Christian Missionary Alliance is about saying that, are you kidding me? When we get this gospel preached to the last people group on the face of the earth, we get to go home and be with Jesus, then let's get the job done. Let's get the job done. That's why we're a missions-minded church. That's why we put so much sacrifice and effort into it. And if you're not owning that, you're missing out on what the point of this is. It is that we have the message of all messages, the hope of all hopes, that the church is the hope of the world, and we get to declare that to people, that they would know him. Great question. Do you have the whole Bible memorized? I just proved the answer to that. No. And far, far from it. Was there somebody else ready, or I'll go with this one? We have time for just a couple more. My family is in a position where our lives can be witnesses to two lesbian women and their newborn daughter. They love each other and their baby deeply. Where on earth do we begin with trying to be a light? That's a great question, and sexual questions and identity and orientation, all of those things are such hot buttons in our culture today. I took some extra time to prepare for those because we typically get some questions about them because it is such a hot button in our culture today. I'm encouraging you, if you want a better answer than what I'll be able to give you, I'm going to steal a little bit from Ravi Zacharias. And Ravi gives a great explanation and help in this. But he breaks it into three parts, and I'd like to do that as well as best I can. The first one is a sociological answer that we're all faced with these days. And that is that we have basically three different sociological systems that we live under. The first one can be what is called a theocracy. Our country was founded basically by a theocracy. In other words, the Declaration of Independence said that we believe these things to be, self-evident, that we are created in the image of God. Doesn't mean that all the framers were Christians, they were not. But they believed there was an absolute theocratic rule, that God had the right to say how we are to behave. That's a theocracy. Then there is also, and I have trouble saying the words, so I have to read it, there is a heteronomous culture, societal system. And a heteronomous says that there is a head. So if someone is a hedonist, they're making themselves the head. An example of that is Stalin. It is of many Islamic countries. They say there's a head who tells you when to pray, when to eat, when to fast, how many times the prayer signal has to go off. It's all regimented. So here's the question. Do we live today in either a theonomous culture, where God is really recognized as telling us how we are to behave? Are we in that culture today? No. Do we believe in a heteronomous social system today? Is that where we're at? No. What are we in? We're in an autonomous system. We believe in autonomy. We believe it's our right to choose. That's what we hear all the time. It's my right to choose. And if I don't hurt anybody, then that's okay. But here's the issue. If we ask them, so are we If we're in an autonomous culture, will you give me the right to declare my position about this? And if I say that the position really is to be theonomous, in other words, theos, God, that he determines what we're doing, and you say to me, oh, you're narrow-minded, and you're just imposing upon me, that kind of a thing, then do you see what they've just done? They've just said that we're really not in an autonomous culture until you disagree with me. Or we are in an autonomous culture until you disagree with me. You see, they've just jumped up now to a heteronomous cultural, social mindset. They've said, you're wrong. You can't believe that because you're being narrow-minded and bigoted and you're not being inclusive. Well, the problem is that if tolerance only works for their perspective and it won't work for my perspective, then it isn't tolerance at all, is it? Do you see how it gets confusing? And some of you are getting really confused right now. I can tell by your look at me. But you see, that's exactly what's doing. They're saying, I'm autonomous until you disagree with me. And now I'm going to appeal to another standard that says you're wrong. On what basis? On what basis do you make that appeal? And that's why we have a war going on in our culture today. That's why it's called a culture war. Because we have no absolute basis upon which we build our systems anymore and our culture. And it's tearing us apart. So the first reality is to address the sociological issue and ask, will you let me be able to speak in that? The second one then is the theological issue. Why would we even have the conversation about what's wrong with a marriage or sexual relations of any kind apart from a man and a woman in marriage? That's what the Bible teaches. That's what our system says to us that's absolute and outside of us. And we hold to is that it's between, sex is to be between a man and a woman in holy matrimony and nothing other than that. The question then is, why? You see, it's because we have to take a step back and understand that it's because marriage is sacred. Marriage is about something else entirely. It's not about my sexual orientation. It's not about my gratification. It's not about me enjoying sex or not. Marriage is all about declaring and displaying the glory of God. Remember how we talked about all of the prophets in the history pointed to the consummation of a point in time that was Jesus upon the cross, and that the point of that not being religion but God becoming a sacrifice for us was proven by the resurrection. And the resurrection then accomplished the establishment of the church. And do you know who the church is? A bride that he kept himself absolutely pure for us, that we could become his bride. And the marriage is to be an expression of the church in the small. The church is the bride. He kept himself for the church. The church is to keep himself for him. And the marriage in the small is a description of the church in the large. Ephesians chapter 5 shows that as well. Here's this passage about men and how their husbands and how they're to behave within the marriage. Here's the passage, about women and how they're to behave. Here's the passage about how men are to behave. And then it says this crazy thing. It says, but this is a divine mystery, but I'm talking to you about Christ in the church. And you say, no, you haven't, but Paul, in Ephesians 5, you've been telling us about the husband's responsibility and the wife's responsibility. And now you say that this is a divine mystery, but I'm talking about Christ in the church. Why would he say that? Because the church, the point of marriage is to declare the glory of God. It's not about me and my gratification. It's sacred because it's declaring the story of all history, of all of stories. It's that story that is being demonstrated by God's design, that he is the husband and we are the bride, and we're to be displaying and showing that. So that's the second panel. The third part of the answer to how to address them is to make sure that you understand the point that we are called to do is to love them. And only the king will change their hearts. You won't. Only they're really recognizing, as they step back and recognizing what the point and the purpose of life is, that it is about the glory of God, will they have a heart transformation sufficient to surrender their sexual identity, their sexual behavior, to the one who is worthy of all glory and honor. That's something that you and I will never change. But how do we go about attempting to change it? We love them unconditionally. And absolutely. Do we condone them? But do we love them? Yes. There's no reason, there's no grounds for a Christian to be looking down their nose at someone else's sin because I'm more wicked in myself than I can ever comprehend. And I stand by the grace of God alone. And I will point them to that grace to know the hope of a divine marriage that is magic in being able to experience it here in flesh. And if it's that good here, how much greater is it going to be there when I sit down with that husband at the bridegroom, as the bridegroom at that table? To that end, we press. And toward that end, we have those conversations with those people so that they would know the delight and the glory of the marriage that is yet to come in the future heaven. And with that, let me close. Father, thank you for these people, for their kind-heartedness, their desire to grow and walk in you. And Lord, I pray you'd continue to help us to know what it means that Christ would be lifted up and glorified. Thank you for their searching. Thank you for their honest questions. Help us to continue to look and see how would we be light in a midst of an increasingly dark world. Father, we give you the praise and the glory. And even now, as we close our service and song, Lord, would you be lifted up? Would you be setting us free? Would you be helping us to be able to know the delight and the joy of what Jesus has purchased at such great price for us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.